Turn your Bibles, please, to Judges chapter 6. Basically, this morning, this first message, we're just going to be looking at verses 1 through 11, which I'll be reading to you. And then in the next message, I'm going to try to go through most of the material in these two chapters, telling you the story. We all need to hear stories. And so listen to the story of the call of Gideon. And I want you to picture these things. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you've not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, that is to Gideon, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. These are hardly encouraging days for the Lord's people and for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and its individual branches. In Isaiah 59 and verse 19, regardless of the modern translations, the old translation, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit will lift up a standard against him. That's still the best translation of that text. When the enemy comes in like a flood, and the enemy is coming in like a flood, the Holy Spirit will lift up a standard against him. And we ask, Lord, when are you going to do that? And we don't know the answer. That he will do it, we know, because he says it in Holy Scripture. When he will do it, we don't know. How will he do it? Well, the Scriptures do give us some windows on how God has done that in the past and how he will do it in our day, and how we will do it right through the time that Jesus comes back. The preacher's job, I love this definition of a preacher's job, to explain what is really going on. And that's what we can do from the Scriptures, and that's what I want to do today in this morning, first message, and then this afternoon, to explain a little bit about what's going on as the enemy has come in like a flood, but what it's like when the Lord lifts up his standard against them. And I'm going to do it, as you guessed, today by way of telling the story, at least part of it, the wonderful story of Gideon. But the story of Gideon, as you're going to learn, is really a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the greater than Gideon. And never forget, when you think of the greater than Gideon, the Lord Jesus, you need to think about yourself. because those who are in Christ are inseparably connected with the mission of Jesus, as surely as a husband and wife are one flesh, and they go through everything in life together. So you go through your life with Jesus, he goes through his life with you. That's called fellowship with Christ. And I want to do this today very self-consciously to encourage all of you. You know, the Holy Spirit is called a paraclete, not a parakeet, but a paraclete. And it's an interesting word. The old versions describe it as a comforter. Now, I don't know about you, when I think about a comforter, I think about a pillow and a blanket and a good nap. And that's not at all what is meant while the Holy Spirit brings his comforts. And the word comfort is from an old word that means basically to gather your strength. The Holy Spirit helps to gather your strength. And the paraclete, at least in the century after the New Testament was written, became identified with the man who was the encourager of troops in battle. And that's really what the Holy Spirit is. He's your encourager in the battle. So today we're going to look at that battle under the title of Gideon, Jesus, and You. And this is just part one. And because I realize my time is limited this morning, so I'm staying close to my notes, let's just do this first in a couple of parts. Let me talk to you a moment about reading Judges and other Bible stories, because the book of Judges is a collection of stories, reading Judges and other Bible stories. The stories, particularly in the Old Testament, are not moral lessons. You really get into a quagmire if you first of all see them as moral lessons. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Well, there's truth in that, but that's not the primary lesson about what Daniel did and how he stood. And you see, if you get into moral lessons, what do you do with David, who committed adultery and was responsible for the death of Uriah? You got to be careful with moral stories. At the same time, the stories in the Old Testament in particular, they are stories of faith and of unbelief, and of obedience and of disobedience. You're going to learn that in the New Testament reading in the next message in Hebrews chapter 11. The writer of Hebrews is specifically referring to Gideon, and he gives three highlights of Gideon's life that'll be the points of the next message, but they are lessons about faith and unbelief and obedience and disobedience, and we particularly see that here. So that's the first thing. These aren't moral stories in the book of Judges. Judges was written between the period after the death of Joshua. Moses had led the Israelites through the wilderness for 40 years. Joshua, whose name is the Old Testament Jesus, had led the people into the promised land. There was an incomplete conquest of it. There were still enemies like the Midianites in the land. There would be a time that Israel would have a king, but at this time there was no king in Israel. All the Israelites did what was right in their own eyes, but God raised up judges, and that's the book that we're looking at today, not moral stories. In the second place, above everything else, these stories are about what God is doing in this time period. If you just go through Judges 6, 7, and 8, just as an example, you are going to find dozens of references to the Lord and to God. God is speaking, God is acting, God's going to win the battle, even though the Israelites are going to fight the battle. It is all about what God is doing in history, and it's especially what God is doing, not at random, but there are waves in the Old Testament that crash upon the shore of the one called the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Gideon. Wouldn't you have loved to have been with Jesus on the Emmaus Road? He has risen from the dead, and it's beginning to dawn on the disciples that he has conquered death, and they are in something of a daze of exhilaration. And Jesus, for his message to the people, opens up in Moses and the prophets, and that would have included the book of Judges and the Psalms, all of the things concerning himself. And so whether you are reading about Abraham, or whether you are reading about Jonah or Solomon or Elijah or Elisha, notice these are the ones Jesus says, a greater than Solomon is here. There will be one who will be raised in a way that is far greater than Jonah. And even for the Israelites, their sense that these Old Testament characters were leading up to a crescendo that we knew of in the New Testament meant that John the Baptizer could be called Elijah. Okay, so that's, we've got to read these as we're meant to understand them. It's what God is doing in the Old Testament leading up to Christ. These are the footprints that lead up to Christ. I was going to say it's like following the footprints of Sasquatch, the abominable snowman, but I don't want to in any way liken Christ to the abominable snowman, but following footsteps to lead up to Christ. Or as the New Testament says, these are shadows, shadows of the reality who is Jesus. So anyway, here in Judges, we're looking at Gideon and how Gideon will point us forward to the Lord Jesus and how that involves you in Christ. Brothers and sisters, what is Christianity? It's marriage to Jesus. God in the gospel in his own personal ways by the Spirit wooed you, and he is wooing you. As you see the glory of Jesus made known in Holy Scripture, you realize that for your blindness, he is your sight. For your death, he is your life. For all of our ugliness, he is our beauty. For the need of grace at every point, he is the fountain of grace. Everything in the Scripture woos you so that by grace through faith, you take that Jesus to be yours. In the same way, for those of you who are married, you took your spouse to be your lawfully wedded husband in life. You think of your Christianity like that. The Apostle Paul even says that marriage is but a picture of Christ and the church. Okay, so we can deal with you in Christ as surely as your spouse is impacted by things, so are you. And therefore we see in Jesus things that apply to us. All right, so that's enough on all of that. Now, in the second place, as the clock marches on, because these stories are about how God was at work. What's God doing here? Well, in your text, let's start looking now at Judges chapter 6. And remember, you always go from the creature to the creator. You always see what is in back of what's going on here. Okay? So we're in the book of Judges. And you know when it was written? It was about a 350-year period from about 1,350 years before the birth of Christ until the time of the kings, about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, about a 350-year period. And there is a pattern in the book of Judges, easy to remember for our R's. Number one, there is rebellion. And you see that in Judges 6 and verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We'll come back to what that evil was in just a moment. But here is rebellion. And then second, there is retribution. This is the pattern you see in the entire book. The Lord gives them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. They'd had comparative peace for a few years, and now they are overpowered by Midian. You read in the next verse, and how does Midian overpower them? Well, the Israelites are facing a number. I don't know why people give a number to the Midianites, because there is no number given. The number was so massive. The Midianites came, as you would be looking at it, they would be coming from over in the east. They were known as the people of the east, and they would be looking west out at the Mediterranean Sea. And every year, the Israelites over these 7 years planted their crops. The Midianites and their cohorts, the Amalekites and other people from the east beyond the Jordan River and what was basically desert country where you couldn't grow anything, they would come up against Israel at the time of the harvest. They would encamp against them and they would devour the produce of the land. That's why they're called like locusts. They did as human beings what locusts did. And when it says as far as Gaza, That is going all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. The entire northern part of what would become Israel was utterly overpowered by these numberless Midianites and Amalekites, and they didn't leave a thing any more than locusts would. They even took the sheep and the oxen and the donkey, because they would come up like locusts in number and lay waste the ground. That is retribution. It was God who gave the Israelites into the hand of the Midianites. And never forget that. And whenever people are oppressed, as horrible as that oppression is, don't look first at the creature. You look to the Creator. God has his purposes in bringing about what we've called retribution. And now, what the people of Israel would do, and this is the pattern in Judges, is there was kind of a repentance, or at least there was a regret. The Israelites are brought very low, and you know what it's like when you're brought low and you're put flat on your back, you look up. And so the Israelites look up because of Midian, and they cry out for help to the Lord. There is repentance. And it's interesting that God helps them. They're so quick to question motives. Was it genuine? Was it sincere? Well, if it was sincere, it didn't last long, because the Israelites lapsed back into their evil. But the Lord heard. You see, the Lord, as you're going to learn throughout all of this, is very merciful toward us in all of our weaknesses. There are people who try to ferret out in church life whether a person is genuinely converted, is genuinely repentant, is sincerely faithful, is trying to obey with their whole heart. Folks, this side of heaven, we're always mixed in our commitments. But the point is, they did cry out to the Lord in repentance, and God brought rescue. He brought a Savior to them in time, although first of all, he brought to them a prophet. Now, just a note on the rebellion in chapter 6 and verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Evil, brothers and sisters, here was the worship of the Baals. You've heard of Baal worship, and one of the reasons why there are so many different descriptions of Baal worship is that Baal was basically a term for the gods of the heathen. They're normally called Baalim, the plural of the many gods. And the Apostle Paul even speaks of many gods. That's what he's getting at. But it's remarkable how similar these gods functioned, how similarly they functioned in their day. Now, these various gods were gods that people would look to for four things. And here I'm going to alliterate again. One, peace, and we'll link it with prosperity. The Baals supposedly brought to you peace from your enemy and prosperity by way of health and wealth. People wanted health and wealth for their gospel. Peace and prosperity. The Baals supposedly brought that. They also brought, in the third place, power. If you wanted to have power over your enemies, then you served Baal. You read about that many times in the Old Testament, where the kings of Israel would cave in and worship the Baals to get power. And then in the fourth place, the Baals were those who could give you sexual pleasure. Promiscuity, and not infrequently prostitution, both male and female, attended Baal worship. There's more to it. But see, the Israelites couldn't see their gods working. And because they had been oppressed, and because they knew something of that, they were tempted to go for more tangible things: peace, prosperity, power, and promiscuity. And they did evil, and they rebelled, and therefore God brought this retribution. These folks are common patterns in the history of the Christian church. God's people compromise their faith, And God will bring the oppression of a Rome or of Islam or of Goths and Visigoths and barbarians. You see that pattern. But notice the mercy that's here. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, said the psalmist. God pursues his people with goodness and mercy, and they are, as we read, they are those who come to the Lord in something of a repentance in verse 10. And God, this is the fourth part, God rescues. The God who responds to rebellion with retribution, listens to the repentance of his people or the regrets, and he sends a rescuer or a savior. That's the pattern of deliverance. But notice how he does it. First of all, he raises up a preacher. In verses 7 to 10, now prophets at that time brought the word of God immediately. They didn't have an Old Testament. They didn't even have the first five books of Moses. So God was speaking immediately through people. He raised up a prophet. Today, preachers aren't prophets. They preach from a completed word of God. But here he raised up one who spoke the word of God. And so before he raises up the deliverer, he gives his word. And what does he do beginning in verse 8? He reminds the Israelites. He says, remember, it was not too far back, probably less than 100 years back, or about 100 years back. I led you up from Egypt. Remember that? And I brought you out of the house of bondage like you're in right now. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you. Remember? Remember when you were oppressed in the past, what I did for you? And I drove them out before you. You need the Midianites driven out, don't you? I drove them out before you, and I gave you their land. It happens to be the land that you're in right now. And then God adds through the prophet, not only I am the Lord, and later he would say, I am the Lord, I don't change, but I am the Lord, and never forget, I am your God. I'm your husband. Why are you being unfaithful to me, fearing the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell? Remember, there had been an incomplete conquest of the land, and they were titillated by the prostitution of false religion. You haven't obeyed my voice. Brothers and sisters, God really does hear the prayers of his people. And he will turn you back to himself. Now, people will say today, but we are so bad. We've sinned against so much light. So did they. There may have been grandparents, or even great-grandparents, in the midst of the Israelites at that time who could say, I was a little child when our family was following Moses, and I remember the spew of the water of the Red Sea. This is what God did. And God said, never forget. This is what I did in the past. And Israel, never, never, never forget that grace is greater than all of your sin. So God raises up preachers. Just a moment. I'm going to give you an example. I'm convinced of this. When God is going to deliver his people, he's going to lift up a standard by the Holy Spirit. He invariably raises up uncompromising, bold, faithful, earnest, self-giving preachers of the word. That's always been the case throughout the history of the church. And so God, first of all, raises up a preacher. Then, remember, words aren't enough, folks. Words, even the Bible is not enough. There has to be a Savior. And that's what you read as we come to the specific call of Gideon. The angel of the Lord, who is Jesus in his Old Testament appearance, comes and sits under a terebinth. It was a shade tree at Ophrah. We don't know exactly where that was, but it was someplace south of what we know of today as the Sea of Galilee. And Gideon is there beating out wheat in the wine press. Wine presses were you threshed your grain on a high hill where people could be seen, so the winds came. Wine presses were usually in recesses in the earth, so you were protected more from the elements, and he was there hiding from the Midianites as he's beating out the wheat. And the angel of the Lord, who is Christ, who would later call his disciples himself, says to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now you're going to find out he wasn't a man of valor. He was a scaredy cat at that point. But the Lord calls you what he's making you. He calls you saints, marked out by baptism to be a saint, member of the church, called a saint. And you say, "But Lord, I ain't very saintly." No, but that's what the Lord's making you. And he's making of Gideon a man of valor. He will make him mighty in battle, as we'll learn. So that's as far as we're going to go for this first message, but a preacher has got to encourage you, and a couple things for your encouragement as we bring this message to a close. Remember, the Holy Spirit is a paraclete. Are you troops in battle? You bet you are, especially here in the battlefield of New York. And the Lord sends the Holy Spirit as an encourager of troops to encourage you. Brothers and sisters, God hasn't changed. Psalm 77, the psalmist is so much like we are, obsessed with self. "You hold my eyelids open, I cannot sleep. I try to remember your mercies of old. My soul refuses to be comforted." I think about 20 times in those 9 verses, the psalmist goes back to himself over and over and over again. He has an I problem, first person singular. And we all have that, especially in our self-centered culture. We focus on ourselves. Brothers and sisters, get off of yourselves. The psalmist in Psalm 77 says something like this, hard to translate. "This is my weakness." Problem's not with God, folks. The problem's with us. And then he says, "Years of the right hand of the Most High." And he goes back to the very account this prophet gave in beautiful, picturesque language of how God led his people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. God hasn't changed. And I remind you that your God, Jesus, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, He is a faithful God. And that's the power, folks. See, religion, you must despise it when preachers always turn you back to yourself. You don't have enough faith. You don't believe enough. You're not trying hard enough. Yes, that's right. But I have a God who's faithful. And that's the glory of your God-centered faith in your covenant God. What's covenant God? Power and promise, folks. He makes promises, and he's got the power to keep them, and you go back to that. Folks, if you come back to that in your personal trials, whatever they are, I don't need to know what they are. We all have them. If you've gone back to God and his constancy, when he says to you, "I am the Lord, and I don't change, and I will be faithful unto you." And when it comes to church things, we rightly are caught up in what the Lord is doing in his church. We become so discouraged. Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. And I'm given his head over all things for the sake of the church, which is my body, the fullness of the one who fills all in all." And many ministers today, I'm sorry to say it, but I can tell when I hear it in preaching. Not your pastor, thank God. And I do thank the Lord for Pastor Murphy and our friendship. There are many men, even within the Reformed camp, and they've lost confidence in the power of the gospel. You can tell it when men preach is if they don't give a tinker's damn what you do with what they say, but they've discharged their duty. May their tribe decrease fast. And may God raise up a host of preachers who say, even when they're facing the Rome of our own day, the gospel is still God's power unto salvation to all those who believe, the Jew first and also the Greek. That's the second thing for your encouragement. God raises up leaders. God doesn't work first through ideas. He works through people who incarnate ideas. Of course, the great one is the Lord Jesus. But in Jesus and by him and people just like you, God does saving works. That's why the Apostle Paul says we're to become all things to all people, that by all means we might do what Gideon would do in his own way, save those who believe. I love Francis Schaeffer, the apostle to the counterculture of the 60s. I love his little book, No Little People. None of you is little. Here's unsuspecting Gideon, scaredy cat, afraid of the Midianites, hiding out as he does what he's supposed to do in the high place. God comes to him as he may very well come to you in his own way. Say, I'm going to use you, mighty man, mighty woman, mighty child of valor. Real quickly, it's 18th century England, 1700s. Let me describe it before you, see if it sounds familiar. Churches of that day had pretty much compromised their faith. Many of them were dead. There were a few faithful preachers, not many of them. Government was so corrupt, people didn't believe any of the politicians, and many of them were found out for their own promiscuous lives. Business was corrupt. It was full of graft and avarice, and there was a poor treatment of the employees. Prostitution was rampant. Homosexuality was rampant. That sound familiar? That's the 1700s. And then God raised up George Whitefield and John Wesley and John Rowlands and a host of other preachers, beginning in England and then migrating to the United States. And he brought about what we know of as the Great Awakening. We wouldn't have our nation in its founding if it weren't for that. So brothers and sisters, don't be discouraged. As you read this story, you realize it's a pattern in church history. Simple prayer. Say, Lord, do it again. Do it again. And he will do it. Because when the enemy comes in like a flood, it's a blood-bought promise. The Spirit will lift up a standard against him. Oh, Lord, haste the day. Lord, haste the day. Amen. Psalm